Good morning, everyone. We are so glad to be back with you after being out a couple of weeks. And we're going to start a new sermon series this week on 1 Kings. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to 1 Kings. I'll tell you, I know it's not advisable to start a chronological series like this in the summer because there are so many people that are going to be traveling. However, God has blessed us with a set of technology so you can follow along wherever your travels take you, and that way you'll be able to stay with us, which is what we've done. The last couple of Sundays we've been gone, we've watched the YouTube channel and we've been able to stay connected. So it's been great preaching in the last week from Daniel, and so the beat goes on. So we're really appreciative of that. I wanted to share just a little bit about our trip. So as Paul says, if you'll indulge me a little folly, we had the most amazing trip. And I'll say this was sort of like church history 101 and church history 102. That's what we did. So we walked the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. We started in Malta, where he was shipwrecked. And then we went to Athens, where he preached to the Areopagus, and he preached the gospel to King Agrippa. And you may remember the story. Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." We saw where he spoke to the people from Athens, and he said, "Men of Athens, I can tell that you're a religious group because I've seen all these trinkets that you make with human hands." And he said, "The God that we worship is not a God made with human hands." We also went to Ephesus in Turkey, and we went to the theater where Paul preached and caused a riot because all those people were worshiping Artemis, the goddess Artemis, and the riot was all the people who made those trinkets thought, "He's going to put us out of business if all these people get saved." So then we went from there. That's Church History 101, Athens, Ephesus, and Malta. Then we went to London. And this is the unexpected blessing of the trip. So let's think back. The year was around 1662. The church and the government were walking lockstep at the time. And there was the Act of Conformity. And all the preachers were required to sign on to this Act of Conformity. And there were about 2,000 people who couldn't sign on. They were the nonconformists. And they were immediately kicked out of their churches, and they lost their jobs, their livelihoods, and everything. And a lot of the people that you'd know, John Owen, Bunyan, like lots of people that you would know their names. So many of them preached at a gate on the outside of the city called the Cripple Gate. So Kelly and I set out to find the Cripple Gate. And we walked, and we tried to follow GPS around London, and I think we walked in circles for about an hour or two, and we finally found the remnants of this gate where all these people preached. So it was really an amazing thing, because what we're doing here, we're standing on the backs of giants. Like, we're literally following history and all those people that went before us in gospel ministry. We also found the burial ground where a lot of those separatist nonconformists were buried because they couldn't be buried in the city. So that is at Bun Hill Fields, which is right across the street from John Wesley's house. I mean, it was the most amazing church history. Then we went to Spurgeon's church, a Metropolitan Tabernacle, and we got a tour, and it was such an encouragement to us because the assistant to the pastor who gave us the tour, she said, "God has been faithful to us, and it's still a gospel-teaching, Bible-believing church." And she said, "The secret, really, to our success, the pastor's been there the last 50 years, is just faithfully following God's word." And then we went to where Martin Lloyd-Jones preached at Westminster Chapel. It was just the most amazing trip, drinking from a fire hydrant, like literally almost every day. Thank you for indulging me. I was going to bring a slideshow and make you sit here for a half hour and watch our slides of our family vacation, but I decided not to. But as we start 1 Kings, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you so much for your many blessings. Thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. Thank you for your word that teaches us and instructs us, convicts us, encourages us. We pray that you would lead us by the Holy Spirit today as we look at 1 Kings. Help us to take from this passage what you want us to take. In Jesus' name, amen. So please open up to 1 Kings. We'll begin at chapter 1. We're going to look in this series at the life and death of many of the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, by way of background, 1 and 2 Samuel are all about the life and the kingship of Saul and David. And as we move into 1 Kings, the immediate question for Israel is going to be, who is going to succeed David to the throne? Is it going to be his son Solomon or his son Adonijah? That's what's going to happen in 1 Kings chapter 1. That's what this is all about. It's Adonijah's ambition to seize the throne against God's will. So two things might be helpful as we get started. First of all, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, because there's a lot of detail in these passages, and it'll help you as we go through this. But in 1 Chronicles 28, David had already made it clear who was to succeed him on the throne. There's a passage that he says he called all the leadership together, all of his sons together, and he told them, Solomon is going to be the next king. So likely, everybody in this story that we're about to consider today, they knew who the rightful king was going to be. Second, there's a lot of people mentioned in these accounts. And so half of the battle is just keeping up with who's who. So it might be helpful in your minds to recognize the different positions, So there's prophets, priests, and kings. And we're going to talk about all those, prophets, priests, and kings. And in Scripture, there was a division of labor between prophets and priests. Prophets proclaimed God's word, they performed miracles, and they led the people spiritually. Priests served as mediator between God and man. They offered sacrifices on man's behalf. And an example of how strict the division of labor is, consider 2 Samuel 13. There was an instance where Saul, you may remember this story, he was afraid of the Philistines, so he wanted to offer a sacrifice. But the king position is not the person that's supposed to offer that sacrifice, but he didn't want to wait for Samuel to come and make that sacrifice, so he offered the sacrifice, the burnt offering. And when Samuel found out about it, Samuel confronted him and he said, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord. Your kingdom will not continue." That's how serious this division of labor was in God's economy. So there's prophets, priests, and kings. We're going to talk about all three of those offices as we go through this series. And by the way, Christ fulfilled each one of these offices, prophet, priest, and king. So Acts 3:22 in Peter's sermon, Peter said, "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul that does not listen to this prophet will be destroyed." He is the prophet, fulfilled the prophet role. Hebrews makes clear that Jesus is the ultimate high priest. In Hebrews 4:14, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness." And then as king, and we all know Jesus is actually the king fulfilling the Davidic covenant, Luke 1:31 through 33, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David." So Jesus fulfilling the Davidic covenant is made clear in Luke chapter 1. So 1 Kings begins, and the chapter introduces us to one of the first power struggles for the throne, and there's going to be many. This is a fascinating reading. We are going to learn a lot about who God is, the character of man, and the history of the nation of Israel through this study. In verses 1 through 4, we're introduced to Abishag. So this is the end of David's life. He's frail, he's elderly, he needs personal assistance to get by, and Abishag is picked as someone to provide that personal assistance. We're not going to talk about 1 through 4 today because we're going to hit this next week. Because Abishag, maybe circle this, her name in your scripture, becomes a big part of Adonijah's story. Next week we'll talk about that. So let's look at verse 5 and we will pick up the story here. So in 1 Kings 1 through 5, the first thing I want you to see is Adonijah's presumption. So let's look at verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. And he said, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. So Adonijah is described as someone who covets the throne of his father. He wants to assume the throne of his father. He says, I will be king. Then verse 5 describes a mini processional that Adonijah arranged to make it look like he actually was king. He did this because these kind of processionals are customary for royalty. And we're going to see in a few verses that Solomon actually has a real processional, as he is the king. At this point, Adonijah is sort of faking it in verse 5, arranging this processional. Now, a few application points here. Note, Scripture says, let another man's lips praise thee and not your own. As we will see, ambition can sometimes be a dangerous thing. Doing anything out of self-seeking or pride is probably always a bad motivation and leads to bad results. About 30 years ago, Kelly and I had moved into a new neighborhood, and we had met some of the neighbors, and some of the people were on the Homeowners Association board. Well, one day they knocked on our door. We came to the door and they said, you know, Mark, we wanted to talk to you about something. We think that you would make an excellent president of the Homeowners Association. And this is a true story. I thought to myself for 1 minute, I thought, Mark got president. I like the sound of that. I said, I'll do it. So I took on that responsibility. Now, it wasn't the worst decision I've ever made, but it was the worst motivation for making a decision that I've ever made. Because it was a terrible job. Terrible job. I would rather get beaten up in a parking lot than be the president of a homeowners association again. Proverbs teaches us that a man's pride brings him low. A man's pride brings him low. That's really the first lesson from this passage. In the church, we're told to do nothing out of self-seeking or vainglory, Philippians 2, but to esteem others better than ourselves. In James chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fighting among you? Is it not your passions that war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. That's what we're looking at. It reminds me a little bit of a movie, an old movie, Marlon Brando, On the Waterfront. I don't know if anyone's seen that. So his brother comes to him and he says, you know, Slugger, you're pushing 30. It's time for you to get some ambition. And what that means is join the mob with his brother. And Marlon Brando pauses and he says, You know, Johnny, I always thought I'd live a little longer without it, without the ambition, because that is what Adonijah is getting ready to find out. Ambition is what is going to lead to his demise. Now let's look at verse 6, the second thing I want you to see. We've seen really the pride and the presumption of Adonijah, but let's look at the parenting here in verse 6, of David's parenting. So verse 6, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? We begin to see one of the primary issues. David did not properly guide his children. So the natural application for fathers is we need to guide our children. May it never be said of us as fathers that we never took time to discipline or displease or guide our children. Lack of fathers in the home may be one of the biggest issues that our country faces. And it may be one of the biggest issues our church faces, or the church faces, because even people who are there are sometimes absent and neglectful of their children. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he was old, he will not depart from it. Training includes actual instruction and modeling. It's not as easy as you sit still while I instill, because values are often caught as much as they're taught. There's another instance in Scripture where a father failed to proactively guide his kids, and that's 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli was a priest who failed to guide his children. In fact, Scripture says his children were worthless, which is hard to even imagine that Scripture calls someone's children worthless, but that's what it says about Eli's children. But then in 1 Samuel chapter 3, when God called Samuel, God said through Samuel, I'm about to punish Eli's house forever for the iniquity he knew because his sons were blaspheming God, but he did not restrain them. So it's a very serious thing in God's economy that we take our parenting responsibility very seriously. Verse 6 continued. It also describes Adonijah as a very handsome man. The way this is worded gives us reason to believe that vanity and ego may be the main problems in Adonijah's life. Vanity and ego. He wants the throne. He's a handsome man, it says. And you know, vanity and ego, it's still that way today. Many are like the Greek god Narcissus, who fell in love with their own image. Our culture is obsessed. I think you would agree. We're obsessed with image, with looks, with likes, with clicks, with our presentation on social media or elsewhere. We're obsessed with all the wrong things. We value style over substance. Adonijah was described as a handsome man who had his heart set and his mind's eye fixed on his father's throne. In verse 6 continued, and he was born next after Absalom. So you may recall the story, but in 2 Samuel 15, Absalom also tried to seize the throne. So this is actually David's second son that tries to take his throne. Happy Father's Day to David. And the birth order of David's kids is set out in 2 Samuel 3. And so keep in mind, I mean, he had a lot of kids. I think he had something like 8 wives and maybe as many as 18 different children. That doesn't even include his concubines. So he had a lot of different kids. So verses 7 and 8, let's go there. Adonijah then confers with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest. And they followed Adonijah and helped him. So let's talk about those people. First, Joab. A couple of very interesting things about Joab. He was the commander of the Israeli military. So not a bad guy to have on your team if you're trying to usurp the throne. So Adonijah gets Joab on his team. Joab was made the commander after Israel took the city of David, Jerusalem, in 1 Chronicles 11. David appointed Joab as the commander. Joab also murdered a man by the name of Abner in 2 Samuel chapter 3. This will become important because next week we're going to see what happens to Joab because of that unlawful murder. And Abner was murdered, and he was no longer an enemy combatant when he was murdered. He had already professed allegiance to Israel and to King David, but Joab took it upon himself to murder Abner. And also, you'll remember about Joab, that Joab is the one who placed Uriah the Hittite on the front line so that Uriah could be killed and that David could lay with Uriah's wife. That's Joab. Joab was very infamous in many regards throughout Scripture. Then there's Abiathar, the priest. Now, Abiathar in 1 Samuel 22, and he's also referenced in Mark chapter 2. Abiathar was one of the only priests who survived Saul's slaughter of all the priests at Nob, which is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Abiathar fled to David, and David promised protection from King Saul. So we could talk for a minute about loyalty here. Neither Joab nor Abiathar were loyal to David. And this is one of the many ways that God and his character is so different from man. God is faithful. Man will betray us. Maybe you've been betrayed by a friend, a family member, maybe one of your parents, maybe your spouse. God is faithful. And God, in God, we have a heavenly Father who will never leave us or forsake us. Last week was Father's Day, and I've often said Father's Day can be one of the saddest days of the whole year for many people because we have fathers who are very imperfect or maybe have betrayed us, we're not loyal, maybe left us, maybe neglected us. That is not God. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So in verse 7, we see what I'll call the axis of evil. We have Adonijah, Joab, the head of the military, and Abiathar, the priest, all joining together to try and get Adonijah the throne of King David. Next in verse 8, we're going to begin to see the opposition that begins to form, or the alliance that begins to form, the people that come alongside King David and Solomon. In verse 8, but Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. So let's talk about these men for a minute. First, Zadok the priest. He is formerly co-priest with Abiathar, the priest mentioned in the previous verse. So these guys were pretty close at one point in time, and now they're on different teams. Second, Benaiah. He's referred to as one of David's mighty men. This is a group of 30 of the mightiest warriors in all of Israel. And 1 Chronicles 11 talks about Benaiah, and there's this weird story where Benaiah went into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. So you're talking about a true warrior here, and one of the 30 mightiest warriors in Israel, one of the people referred to as David's mighty men. So if you think about it, this is like the Navy SEALs or the Delta Team 6. I mean, these are the mightiest and the most elite soldiers, also not bad people to have on your team. And then there's Nathan. So the last time we saw Nathan, you may recall, he is the one who confronted David over David's sin with Bathsheba. So these are all people who have a lot of background with each other and with King David in Scripture. So in verses 7 and 8, the battle lines are clearly drawn. On the one hand, we have Adonijah, Joab, and Abiathar standing with King David. On the other side, we have Solomon, Zadok the priest, Benaiah, and Nathan the prophet. The battle lines are drawn. So let's look at verses 9 and 10. Then Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside Enrogel, and he invited all of his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. So again, he's putting on this air that he is the successor to the throne in verse 10. But look who he didn't invite. He did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon to his little coronation ceremony. We see several times, look at verse 9, Adonijah sacrificed sheep. We see several times that Adonijah gets religion when it suits him. When he needs something from God, he becomes a religious person. We'll see that next week as well. This is like so many in our day. Not loving and obeying God out of a sincere heart, but for what they hope to get from God. Not a good motivation. Let's look at verse 11. Nathan's plan. So here Nathan pulls Bathsheba aside and he says, have you not heard, verse 11, that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king and David, our Lord, does not know it? Verse 12, now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may, and this is how important this is, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. What does he know? That when Adonijah takes the throne, he's going to start eliminating his enemies. So verse 13, go in at once to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon shall reign after me? And as we discussed in our introduction, yes, he did. That's not a rhetorical question. He did already say that. Why then is Adonijah king? Verse 14, then while you are still speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words. So then in verses 15 through 27, which we will not read right now, just for in the interest of time, Bathsheba and Nathan go in and talk to David, and they inform him of what's going on, and to seek his clarity on who's going to be king after him. Two things quickly about Nathan. In any type of human endeavor, God uses people with courage to do the right thing and to say the right thing. Nathan had that. We see that throughout Scripture, in confronting David after David's sin, and then now. At a pivotal time in Israel's history, Nathan takes a stand. And then number two, the second thing I want you to see here is that even though Nathan has confronted David in the past about his sin, it's very clear here that David and Nathan still have a very close relationship. So David did not cast him aside after he was confronted. David knew that faithful are the wounds of a friend, which is what Proverbs teaches. Therefore, if there's someone in your life that you have to have a hard conversation with, faithful are the wounds of a friend. They're not necessarily going to cast you aside just because you do that. And at this point, I thought I would quote the great philosopher Mike Tyson. I don't know, everyone's wondering, all right, what's Mike Tyson going to say? And Mike Tyson said this: everyone you fight is not your enemy, and everyone who helps you is not your friend. And we see that here. Here, Nathan's plan for he and Bathsheba is to go directly to David, and it works. So then that leads to David's promise to Bathsheba, verses 28 through 31. So let's read verse 30. And David confirms, "As I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." Verse 31, "Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, May my Lord King David live forever." That's the Davidic covenant. So moving on to verses 33, and then we'll look at 38 through 40, and then in verse 33, we're going to see the procession, Solomon's actual procession of kingship. Verse 33, "And David said to them, Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon." In verse 38, "So Zadok the priest and Nathan and Benaiah and the Cherethites and Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on David's mule." In verse 39, "There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon. All the people said, Long live King Solomon, and all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy that the earth was split by their noise." So all of a sudden, you have to start to realize Adonijah, who tried to seize the throne, he knows all this is going on. What's his response going to be? We'll talk about that one second. But first, look at David's praise to God in verse 48. And as soon as all that occurred, this is a man who's near death, David is, and he's able to rest in peace. And he praises the Lord at this point in chapter 1, verse 48. "And the king also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it." It's very important to take a minute to praise and thank God when you see these kind of miraculous things occur in your life, or when you see your answers to prayer. This is one of the main reasons why we should journal, so that we can keep record of what we're asking God for, and we can recognize it when he's answered the prayer. Many times God answers our prayers and we might not even remember it was stuff that we prayed. That's why it's so important to journal and to thank God and to praise him when he answers. Now we're going to look at Adonijah's response. So in verse 50, Adonijah feared Solomon. Now, as we all would if we attempted to seize our brother's throne. So he arose and went, and again, he gets religion. So notice what he does. He takes hold of the horns of the altar. Verse 51, "And then it was told to Solomon, Behold, Adonijah fears you, King Solomon. For behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death." So all of a sudden, Adonijah becomes the servant of King Solomon. Verse 52, and Solomon said, and this is the peace offered to Adonijah. As soon as the siren goes by, we'll share the peace offered to Adonijah. This is pretty remarkable. So Solomon offers a deal that he probably shouldn't refuse. And that is this, verse 52. And Solomon said, if Adonijah will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. Here Adonijah is given a second chance. He is now in the valley of decision. He's at a fork in the road. He's going to have to show himself worthy. Is wickedness going to be found in him? Or is he going to bear fruit worthy of repentance? You'll have to tune in next week to see what happens. So if you're traveling, watch the YouTube video. If you're here, we'll look forward to picking up that part of the story. And here's the application. God gives all of us that same opportunity. Many of us are at a crossroads. The question is always, are we going to turn from our way, from our sin, our self-centeredness, or will wickedness be found in us? That's really the main question. When we were in Athens, we had a discussion with one of our drivers, and we had this lot of traffic and a long road, so we had a lot of time to talk about spiritual things with this one driver. So we were talking to him about this, and he said this. He said, you know, he thinks he's going to make it to paradise because of the good works he's done. And he said he would never have purposely done anything wrong. Never purposely done anything wrong. And I asked if he's ever read the Ten Commandments, and he said he had. And I said, have you ever violated any of those commandments? And he admitted he had. Then we talked about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and how Jesus really upped the ante by saying, like, if you think lustful things, it's the same as committing adultery. If you hate your brother, it's the same as killing your brother. And we talked about we've all broken God's standard. That's the reason Christ came and his atonement for our sins was necessary. He came to pay the penalty that we deserve. Because like Adonijah, we come to that crossroads and we can't stand on our own merit. The main question this morning, have you accepted that offer? If you're watching by YouTube or if you're here today, that's the main question. Have you accepted that offer that Christ extends? Have you placed your faith in Christ and turned to him as your Redeemer? He's our only hope. So we will pick up next week with chapter 2. We're going to look at the exciting conclusion for Adonijah, what choices he makes. But let's just quickly review in conclusion. So first, we've talked about ambition. Adonijah, like so many of us, have this insatiable appetite, great ambition, a lust for power. We've discussed parenting, the necessity of guiding our children. Some of us need to take note of this simple lesson, and others need to be commended because they're taking this seriously already, which is a great thing. We've also looked at the priesthood God established. God sets the rules. He determines who can be priests, what their role is going to be. God sets the standard, and failure to follow his standard can be costly, and it was costly for King Saul. And we're reminded of Nathan's significant role in the life of David and in Solomon's life. We desperately need men of conviction like Nathan to take responsibility over important matters, as Nathan did in the church and in the home. And then finally, we looked at the choice Adonijah is faced with. Obey and live, or act wickedly and die. We'll pick up with that next week, but we all have a similar decision to make. Thank you so much. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you so much for your many blessings. Thank you for your grace that you extend to all of us, Lord. It's undeserved, but we thank you for paying the penalty for our sin, for all those who trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.